Welcome to the Puritan and Reformed Audio Podcast. Today is July 13th, 2011. Human Nature in its Fourfold State by Thomas Boston, 1676 to 1732. The state of nature, the sinfulness of man's natural state. Genesis 6 verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We have seen what man was, as God made him, a lovely and happy creature. Let us view him now as he is unmade himself, and we shall see him as sinful and a miserable creature. This is a sad state we are brought into by the fall. A state as black and doleful as the former was glorious. And this we commonly call the state of nature, or man's natural state, according to that of the Apostle Ephesians 2 verse 3, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And herein two things are to be considered. Number one, the sinfulness. Number two, the misery of this state in which all the unregenerate live. I begin with the sinfulness of man's natural state, whereof the text gives us a full, though short, account. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great, and so on. The scope and design of these words are to clear God's justice in bringing the flood on the old world. There are two particular causes taken notice of in the preceding verses. Number one, mixed marriages, verse 2, the sons of God, the posterity of Seth and Enoch, professors of the true religion married with the daughters of men, the profane cursed race of Cain. They did not carry the matter before the Lord, that he might choose for them. Psalm 48:14. But without any respect to the will of God, they chose not according to the rules of their faith, but of their fancy. They saw that they were fair, and their marriage with them occasioned their divorce from God. This was one of the causes of the deluge, which swept away the old world. Would to God that all professors in our day could plead not guilty. But though that sin brought on the deluge, yet the deluge has not swept away that sin, which is of old so in our day, may justly be looked upon as one of the causes of the decay of religion. It was an ordinary thing among the pagans to change their gods as they changed their condition into a married lot. Many sad instances the Christian world affords of the same, as if people were of Pharaoh's opinion, that religion is only for those who have no other care upon their heads, Exodus 5:17. Number two, great opposition, verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, men of great stature, great strength, and monstrous wickedness, filling the earth with violence, verse 11. But neither their strength nor treasures of wickedness could profit them in the day of wrath. Yet the gain of oppression still causes many to forget the terror of this dreadful example. Thus much for the connection and what particular crimes that generation was guilty of. But every person that was swept away by the flood could not be guilty of these things, and shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Therefore, in my text there is a general indictment drawn up against them all. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and so on, and clearly proved, for God saw it. Two things are here laid to their charge. Number one, corruption of life. Wickedness. Great wickedness. I understand this of the wickedness of their lives, for it is plainly distinguished from the wickedness of their hearts. The sins of their outward lives were great in the nature of them, and greatly aggravated by their attendant circumstances. And this not only among those of the race of cursed Cain, but those of holy Seth. The wickedness of man was great. And then it is added in the earth, number one, to vindicate God's severity, and that he not only cut off sinners, but defaced the beauty of the earth, and swept off the brute creatures from it by the deluge, that as man had set the marks of their impiety, God might set the marks of his indignation on the earth. Number two, to show the heinousness of their sin in making the earth, which God his soul adorned for the use of man, a sink of sin and a stage whereon to act their wickedness in defiance of heaven. God saw this corruption of life. He not only knew it and took notice of it, but he made them to know that he took notice of it, and that he had not forsaken the earth, though they had forsaken heaven. Number 2, corruption of nature. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All their wicked practices are here traced to the fountain and springhead. A corrupt heart was the source of all. The soul which was made upright in all its faculties is now wholly disordered. The heart that was made according to God's own heart is now the reverse of it, a forge of evil imaginations, a sink of inordinate affections, and a storehouse of all impiety. Mark 7, verses 21 and 22. Behold the heart of the natural man as it is opened in our text. The mind is defiled, the thoughts of the heart are evil, the will and affections are defiled, the imagination of the thoughts of the heart, that is, whatever the heart frames within itself by thinking, such as judgment, choice, purposes, devices, desires, every inward motion, or rather the frame of the thoughts of the heart, namely the frame, make, or mold of these, 1 Chronicles 29:18, is evil. Yes, in every imagination, every frame of the thoughts is evil. The heart is ever framing something, but never one right thing. The frame of thoughts in the heart of man is exceedingly various, yet are they never cast into a right frame. But is there not at least a mixture of good in them? No, they are only evil. There is nothing in them truly good and acceptable to God. Nor can anything be so which comes out of that forge, where not the Spirit of God, but the prince of the power of the air works. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Whatever changes may be found in them are only from evil to evil. For the imagination of the heart, or frame of thoughts in natural men, is evil continually or every day. From the first day to the last, in this state, they are in midnight darkness. There is not the glimmering of the light of holiness in them. Not one holy thought can ever be produced by the unholy heart. Oh, what a vile heart is this! Oh, what a corrupt nature is this! The tree that always brings forth fruit, but never good fruit, whatever soil it be set in, whatever pains be taken with it, must naturally be an evil tree. And what can that heart be whereof every imagination, every set of thoughts is only evil in that continually? Surely that corruption is ingrained in our hearts, interwoven with our very natures, has sunk deep into our souls, and will never be cured but by a miracle of grace. Now such is man's heart, such is his nature, until regenerating grace changes it. God, who searches the heart, saw man's heart was so. He took special notice of it, and a faithful and true witness cannot mistake our case, though we are most apt to mistake ourselves in this point and generally overlook it. Beware that there be not a thought in your wicked heart saying, "What is that to us?" Let that generation of whom the text speaks see to that. For the Lord has left the case of that generation on record to be a looking glass to all after generations, wherein they may see their own corruption of heart, and what their lives would be too if he restrained them not. For as in water face answers to face, so the heart of man to man. Proverbs 27:19. Adam's fall has framed all men's hearts alike in this manner. Hence the Apostle, Romans 3:10-18, proves the corruption of the nature, hearts, and lives of all men. From what the psalmist says of the wicked in his day, Psalm 14:1-3, 5 verse 9, Psalm 140 verse 3, 10 verse 7, 36 1, and from what Jeremiah says of the wicked in his day, Jeremiah 9 3, and from what Isaiah says of those that lived in his time, Isaiah 57 7 and 8, and concludes verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Had the history of the deluge been transmitted unto us, without the reason thereof in the text, we might thence have gathered the corruption and total depravity of man's nature. For what other quarrel could the holy and just God have with the infants that were destroyed by the flood, seeing they had no actual sin? If we saw a wise man, who having made a beautiful piece of work, and heartily approved of it when he gave it out of his hand, as fit for the use it was designed for, rise up in wrath and break it all in pieces, when he looked on it afterwards, should we not thence conclude that the frame of it had been quite marred since it came out of his hand, and that it does not serve for the use it was at first designed for? How much more when we see the holy and wise God destroying the work of his own hands? Once solemnly pronounced by him very good, may we not conclude that the original frame thereof is utterly marred, that it cannot be mended, but must needs be new made or lost altogether? Genesis 6, verses 6 and 7. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, or blot him out, as a man does a sentence out of a book that cannot be corrected by cutting off some letters, syllables, or words, and interlining others here and there, but must needs be wholly new framed. But did the deluge carry off this corruption of man's nature? Did it mend the matter? No, it did not. God in his holy providence, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the new world may become guilty before God, as well as the old, permits that corruption of nature to break out in Noah, the father of the new world, after the deluge was over. Behold him as another Adam sinning in the fruit of a tree. Genesis 9, verses 20 and 21. He planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. More than that, God gives the same reason against a new deluge, which he gives in our text, for bringing that on the old world. I will not, he says, again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Genesis 8, 21. Whereby it is intimated that there is no mending of the manner by this means, and that if he should always take the same course with men that he had done, he would be always sending deluges on the earth, seeing the corruption of man's nature still remains. But though the flood could not carry off the corruption of nature, yet it pointed out the way how it is to be done, namely, that men must be born of water and of the Spirit, raised from spiritual death and sin by the grace of Jesus Christ, who came by water and blood, out of which a new world of saints arise in regeneration, even as a new world of sinners out of the waters where they had long lain buried, as it were, in the ark. This we learn from 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, where the apostle, speaking of Noah's ark, says, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Now the waters of the deluge being like a figure to baptism, it plainly follows that they signified, as baptism does, a washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. To conclude, then, those waters, though now dried up, may serve us still for a looking glass, in which we may see the total corruption of our nature and the necessity of regeneration. From the text thus explained, this weighty point of doctrine arises, which he who runs may read in it, namely, man's nature is now wholly corrupted. There is a sad alteration, an astonishing overturning in the nature of man, where at first there was nothing evil, now there is nothing good. In treating on this doctrine, I shall, number one, confirm it. Number two, represent this corruption of nature in its several parts. Number three, show you how man's nature comes to be thus corrupted. And number four, apply this doctrine. Number one, I shall confirm the doctrine of the corruption of nature. I shall hold the glass to your eyes, wherein you may see your sinful nature, which, though God takes particular notice of it, many quite overlook. Here we shall consult the Word of God and men's experience and observation. For Scripture proof, let us consider, number one, how the Scripture takes particular notice of fallen man's communicating his image to his posterity. Genesis 5, verse 3. Adam begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and he called his name Seth. Compare with this the first verse of that chapter. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Behold here how the image after which man was made, and the image after which he is begotten, are opposed. Man was created in the likeness of God. That is, the holy and righteous God made a holy and righteous creature. But fallen Adam begat a son, not in the likeness of God, but in his own likeness. That is, corrupt sinful Adam begat a corrupt sinful son. For as the image of God bore righteousness and immortality in it, as was shown before, so this image of fallen Adam bore corruption and death in it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49 and 50. Compare verse 22. Moses, in that fifth chapter of Genesis, giving us the first bill of mortality that ever was in the world, ushers it in with this, that dying Adam begat mortals. Having sinned, he became mortal, according to the threatening, and so he begat a son in his own likeness, sinful, and therefore mortal. Thus sin and death passed on all. Doubtless he begat both Cain and Abel in his own likeness as well as Seth, but it is not recorded of Abel because he left no children behind him, and his becoming the first sacrifice to death in the world was a sufficient document of it. Nor of Cain, to whom it might have been thought peculiar because of his monstrous wickedness, and besides his posterity was drowned in the flood, but it is recorded of Seth, because he was the father of the holy seed, and from him all mankind since the flood have descended and fallen, Adam's own likeness with them. Number 2. It appears from that text of Scripture, Job 14, verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Our first parents were unclean. How then can we be clean? How could our immediate parents be clean? How can our children be so? The uncleanness here referred to is a sinful uncleanness, for it is such as makes man's days full of trouble, and it is natural, being derived from unclean parents. Man is born of a woman, verse 1. And how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Job 25, verse 4. The omnipotent God, whose power is not here challenged, could bring a clean thing out of an unclean, and so did in the case of the man Christ, but no other being can. Every person who is born according to the course of nature is born unclean. If the root is corrupt, so must the branches be. Neither is the manner mended, though the parents be sanctified ones, for they are but holy in part, and that by grace, not by nature. And they beget their children as sinful men, not as holy men. Therefore, as a circumcised parent begets an uncircumcised child, and after the purest grain is sown, we reap chaff with the corn. So the holiest parents begets unholy children, and cannot communicate their grace to them as they do their nature, which many godly parents find true in their sad experience. Number 3. Consider the confession of the psalmist David, Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Here he ascends from his actual sin to the fountain of it, namely corrupt nature. He was a man according to God's own heart, but from the beginning it was not so with him. He was begotten in lawful marriage, but when the lump was shaken in the womb, it was a sinful lump. Hence the corruption of nature is called the old man, being as old as ourselves, older than grace, even in those that are sanctified from the womb. Number 4. Hear our Lord's determination of the point, John 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Behold the universal corruption of mankind, all are flesh. Not that all are frail, though that is a sad truth, too. Yes, and our natural frailty is an evidence of our natural corruption, but that is not the sense of the text. The meaning of it is, all are corrupt and sinful, and that naturally. Hence our Lord argues that because they are flesh, therefore they must be born again, or else they cannot enter into the kingdom of God, verses 3 to 5. And as the corruption of our nature shows the absolute necessity of regeneration, so the absolute necessity of regeneration plainly proves the corruption of our nature. For why should a man need a second birth if his nature were not quite marred in his first birth? Number 5. Man certainly is sunk very low now, in comparison of what he once was. God made him but a little lower than the angels, but now we find him likened to the beasts that perish. He hearkened to a brute, and is now become like one of them. Like Nebuchadnezzar, his portion in his natural state is with the beasts, minding only earthly things. Philippians 3, verse 19. Nay, brutes in some sort have the advantage of the natural man, who has sunk a degree below them. He is more negligent of what concerns him most than the stork, or the turtle dove, or the crane or the swallow, and what is for their interest. Jeremiah 8, verse 7. He is more stupid than the ox or donkey. Isaiah 1 verse 3. I find him sent to school to learn of the ant, which has no guide or leader to go before her, no overseer or officer to compel or stir her up to work, no ruler but may do as she wills, being under the dominion of none, yet provides her food in the summer and harvest. Proverbs 6 verses 6 to 8. While the natural man has all these and yet exposes himself to eternal starving, nay, more than all this, the Scriptures hold out the natural man not only as lacking the good qualities of these creatures, but as a compound of the evil qualities of the worst of the creatures, in whom the fierceness of the lion, the craft of the fox, the unteachableness of the wild donkey, the filthiness of the dog and swine, the poison of the asp, and such like meat. Truth itself calls them serpents, a generation of vipers, yes, more, even children of the devil. Matthew 23, verse 33, John 8, verse 44. Surely then man's nature is miserably corrupted. Number 6. We are by nature the children of wrath. Ephesians 2, verse 3. We are worthy of and liable to the wrath of God, and this by nature. Therefore, doubtless, we are by nature sinful creatures. We are condemned before we have done good or evil, under the curse before we know what it is. But will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Amos 3, verse 4. That is, will the holy and just God roar in his wrath against man, if he be not by his sin made a prey for his wrath? No, he will not. He cannot. Let us conclude, then, that according to the word of God, man's nature is a corrupt nature. If we consult experience and observe the case of the world, and though things that are obvious to any person who will not shut his eyes against clear light, we shall quickly perceive such fruits as discover this root of bitterness. I shall propose a few things that may serve to convince us in this point. Number 1. Who sees not a flood of miseries overflowing the world? Where can a man go where he shall not dip his foot, if he go not over head and ears in it? Everyone at home and abroad, in city and country, in palaces and cottages, is groaning under some one thing or other, ungrateful to him. Some are oppressed with poverty, some chastened with sickness and pain, some are lamenting their losses, everyone has a cross of one sort or another. No man's condition is so soft, but there is some thorn of uneasiness in it. At length, death, the wages of sin, comes after these its harbingers, and sweeps all away. Now what but sin has opened the sluice of sorrow? There is not a complaint, nor sigh heard in the world, nor a tear that falls from our eye, but it is an evidence that man has fallen as a star from heaven. For God distributes sorrows in his anger. Job 21, verse 17. This is a plain proof of the corruption of nature. For as much as those who have not yet actually sinned have their share of these sorrows, yes, and draw their first breath in the world weeping, as if they knew this world at first sight to be a bokeh, the place of weepers. There are graves of the smallest, as well as of the largest size, in the churchyard, and there are never lacking some in the world who are like Rachel weeping for their children because they are not. Matthew 2, verse 18. Number 2. Observe how early this corruption of nature begins to appear in young ones. Solomon observes that even a child is known by his doings. Proverbs 20, verse 11. It may soon be discerned what way the bias of the heart lies. Do not the children of fallen Adam, before they can go alone, follow their father's footsteps? What a vast deal of little pride, ambition, sinful curiosity, vanity, willfulness, and averseness to good appears in them. And when they creep out of infancy, there is a necessity of using the rod of correction to drive away the foolishness which is bound in their hearts. Proverbs 20, verse 15, which shows that if grace prevails not, the child will be as Ishmael, a wild ass man, as the word is, Genesis 16:12. Number 3, take a view of the manifold gross outbreakings of sin in the world. The wickedness of man is yet great in the earth. Behold your bitter fruits of the corruption of our nature. Hosea 4, verse 2. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out like the breaking forth of waters, and blood touches blood. The world is filled with filthiness and all manner of lewdness, wickedness, and profanity. From whence comes the deluge of sin on the earth but from the breaking up of the fountains of the great deep, the heart of man, out of which proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, and so on. Mark 7, 21 and 22. You will, it may be, thank God with a whole heart that you are not like other men. And indeed you have more reason for it than I fear you are aware of, for as in water face answers to face, so the heart of man to man, Proverbs 28, 19. As looking into clear water you see your own face, so looking into your heart you may see other men's there, and looking into other men's in them you may see your own. So that the most vile and profane wretches who are in the world should serve you for a looking glass in which you ought to discern the corruption of your own nature. And if you were to do so, you would with the heart truly touched thank God, and not yourselves indeed, that you are not as other men in your lives, seeing the corruption of nature is the same in you as in them. Number 4. Cast your eye upon those terrible convulsions which the world is thrown into by the lusts of men. Lions make not a prey of lions, nor wolves of wolves, but men are turned lions and wolves to one another, biting and devouring one another. Upon how slight occasions will men sheathe their swords in one another. The world is a wilderness where the clearest fire that men can carry about with them will not frighten away the wild beasts that inhabit it, and that because they are men and not brutes. But one way or other they will be wounded. Since Cain shed the blood of Abel, the earth has been turned into a slaughterhouse, and the chase has been continued since Nimrod began his hunting on the earth as in the sea, the greater still devouring the lesser. When we see the world in such a ferment, everyone attacking another with words or swords, we may conclude there is an evil spirit among them. These violent heats among Adam's sons show the whole body to be distempered, the whole head to be sick, and the whole heart to be faint. They surely proceed from an inward cause, James 4, verse 1, lusts that war in our members. Number 5. Consider the necessity of human laws, guarded by terrors and punishments, to which we may apply what the Apostle says, 1 Timothy 1, verse 9, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, and so on. Man was made for society, and God himself said of the first man, when he created him, that it was not fit that he should be alone. Yet the case is such now that in society he must be hedged in with thorns, and that from hence we may the better see the corruption of man's nature. Let us consider, number 1, every man naturally loves to be at full liberty himself, to have his own will for his law. And if he were to follow his natural inclinations, he would vote himself out of the reach of all laws, divine and human. Hence some, the power of whose hands has been answerable to their natural inclination, have indeed made themselves absolute and above laws, agreeable to man's monstrous design at first, to be as gods. Genesis 3, verse 5. Yet number 2, there is no man that would willingly adventure to live in a lawless society. Therefore, even pirates and robbers have laws among themselves, though the whole society casts off all respect to law and right. Thus men discover themselves to be conscious of the corruption of nature, not daring to trust one another, but upon security. 3. However dangerous it is to break through the hedge, yet the violence of lust makes many daily adventure to run the risk. They will not only sacrifice their credit and conscience, which last is lightly esteemed in the world, but for the pleasure of a few moments immediately followed with terror from within, they will lay themselves open to a violent death by the laws of the land wherein they live. 4. The laws are often made to yield to men's lusts. Sometimes whole societies run into such extravagances that, like a company of prisoners, they break off their fetters and put their guard to flight, and the voice of laws cannot be heard for the noise of arms. And seldom is there a time wherein there are not some people so great and daring that the laws dare not look their impetuous lusts in the face, which made David say in the case of Joab, who had murdered Abner, "These men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me," 2 Samuel 3:39. Lusts sometimes grow too strong for laws, so that the law becomes slack as the pulse of a dying man. 1 Habakkuk 1:3-4. 5. Consider what necessity often appears of amending old laws and making new ones, which have their rise from new crimes of which man's nature is very fruitful. There would be no need of mending the hedge if men were not, like unruly beasts, still breaking it down. It is astonishing to see what a figure the Israelites, who were separated unto God from among all the nations of the earth, make in their history. What horrible confusions were among them when there was no king in Israel, as you may see from the 18th to the 21st chapter of Judges, how hard it was to reform them when they had the best of magistrates, and how quickly they turned aside again when they got wicked rulers. I cannot but think that one grand design of that sacred history was to discover the corruption of man's nature, the absolute need of the Messiah in his grace, and that we ought in reading it to improve it to that end. How cutting is that word which the Lord has to Samuel concerning Saul, 1 Samuel 9:7, "The same shall reign over," or, as the word is, "shall restrain my people." Oh, the corruption of man's nature! The awe and dread of the God of heaven restrains them not, but they must have gods on earth to do it, to put them to shame, Judges 18:7. 6. Consider the remains of that natural corruption in the saints. Though grace is entered, yet corruption is not expelled. Though they have got the new creature, yet much of the old corrupt nature remains, and these struggle together within them, as the twins in Rebekah's womb, Galatians 5:17. They find it present with them at all times and in all places, even in the most retired corners. If a man has a troublesome neighbor, he may move. If he has an ill servant, he may put him away at the term. If a bad companion, he may sometimes leave the house and be free from molestation that way. But should the saint go into a wilderness or set up his tent on some remote rock in the sea, where never foot of man, beast, or fowl had touched, there his corrupt heart will be with him. Should he be with Paul caught up to the third heavens, it will come back with him, 2 Corinthians 12:7. It follows him as the shadow does the body. It makes a blot in the fairest line he can draw. It is like the fig tree on the wall which, however nearly it was cut, yet still grew until the wall was thrown down. For the roots of it are fixed in the heart, while the saint is in the world, as with the bands of iron and brass. It is especially active when he would do good, Romans 7:21. Then the fowls come down upon the carcasses. Hence often in holy duties the spirit of a saint, as it were, evaporates, and he is left before he is aware, like Michal, with an image in the bed instead of a husband. I need not stand to prove to the godly the corruption of nature in them, for they groan under it, and to prove it to them were to hold out a candle to let them see the sun. As for the wicked, they are ready to account molehills and the saints as big as mountains, if not reckon them all hypocrites.